Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going through the book of Ezekiel, and guess what? We're one-third of the way done. So there's 48 chapters, and this is chapter 16. Eight more chapters, we'll be halfway through. We're still in the latter part of the sixth year or the early part of the seventh year of the captivity of Jehoiachin. And Ezekiel is there in Babylon by the river Kabar, and he's prophesying to the children of Israel. And there are many different prophecies within this time frame. In chapters 13, talked about the prophecy against the prophets. Chapter 14 was against the elders who had idols in their heart and the four sore judgments that would come upon Jerusalem. Chapter 15, it illustrated Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, like the grapevine, which is, as a wood, it's good for nothing. Good for nothing but to be burned. Same thing with Israel. Jerusalem was good for nothing but to be burned because they were unrepentant. In chapter 16, he's going to give an illustration. The condition of Israel, specifically Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is... it's symbolic of all of Israel, but Jerusalem's really all that's left at this point. It's the last thing that's left in the land of Israel would be the city of Jerusalem, and it resembles all of Israel. And so the condition of Jerusalem is illustrated here in chapter 16. And he begins in verse 1 saying, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying," it's a common phrase he uses at the beginning of each one of these, and he says, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." So cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And that's what this whole illustration is for Jerusalem to know their abominations. It's going to illustrate it to us. So God wants us to, because he wrote it down, he wants us to understand Israel's abominations, Jerusalem's abominations. He wants us to know what he has done for them, and he wants to know the reality of what they've done to him, and the whole matter. He's going to lay it out, as he's laid it out in so many different ways, in different areas in which he had tried to help them. He had given them space to repent, and yet they did not. This is something, this idea of the Lord, you know, when people think about what the Lord has done to Israel or other people, or you just read the Old Testament, if just by and large, the public thinks God is, that's a mean God, harsh God, I don't like the Old Testament. The New Testament saved us from the Old Testament, and that's not true. The natural mind will not perceive, they won't understand why God did what he did. And that's something that even many believers don't perceive because they haven't been taught or they haven't given themselves to know the scriptures or to know the Lord as he's revealed himself to us. But it's something he wants us to know. That's why he gave it to us. He's laying it out to us. I want you to know the abominations of Jerusalem. Know why I'm doing this. Know why I'm destroying them. And he's just giving them after their ways. So it's something he wants us to know and something you can know. And we're only going to look at the first 14 verses tonight, but these illustrate the beginning of Jerusalem, of Israel, how they were rejected and yet how Yahya came and took care of her in that rejected state very early on. And you'll see that as we read. If you look at verse 3, it says, and say, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem." That "thus saith the Lord" is that same word, "in this manner said the Lord," God is Yahya, "unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, and thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." So he's talking about their origins. Their birth and nativity existed from the land of the Canaanites. Now, we know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they dwelled in Canaan, right? the land of Canaan. They lived among the people there, and the nation was where Jacob, really, through his children, where the nation was kind of birthed, right? Canaan. Then they went down into Egypt, which is interesting. And then he says, your parents, your father existed an Amorite, and your mother existed a Hittite. That's interesting. Canaanites, Amorites, and Hittites. It's interesting. Did the Lord make a mistake here? Did he not know that that's not really true? That's true. Israel did not come from the Amorites or the Hittites or the Canaanites. Go over to Genesis chapter 10. Let's look at the genealogy here. In Genesis 10, verse 1, it reminds us what happened after the flood. Verse 1 says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. You have Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were born, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So there you go. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three main lines of humanity after the flood. Okay. Look at verse 6. He's talking about the land, the line of Ham. And he says, and the sons of Ham, and then he gives a list here. He says, Cush, Mizraim, Mizraim, I believe that would be where Egypt comes from. You have Phut and Canaan. Canaan. So that's where Canaan comes from. Canaan comes from Ham. Okay. You can go and look down at verse 15. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now Heth, you remember the Hethites, the children of Heth, that Sarah died and Abraham bought the burying place from the children of Heth. Heth are the Hittites. That's who they are. They're the children of Heth, the Hittites. And so the Hittites come from Canaan. Canaan comes from Ham. But keep going. And the Jebusite and the Amorite. So the Amorite as well comes from Canaan. And the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, the Sinite, and you could keep going on. But those are the main ones that we wanted to see. The Amorite and the Hethite or the Hittites, they come from Canaan, and Canaan comes from Ham. If you look at verse 22, gives the lineage of Shem. He says, and the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. Aram would be like Syria area. Eventually it would be called Aram. That's where you get Aramaic and Arabic. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Sala, and Sala begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And we'll end in chapter 10 there, because he goes on talking about Joktan a little bit. But we're more interested in Peleg. If you go in chapter 11, after it talks about the Babel rebellion, chapter 11, verse 19 says, and Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And then verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And then verse 24, Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. Verse 26, and Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So that's where you get Abram. Abram, he comes from Shem. So all that to say is the Lord got it wrong, right? No, he never gets it wrong, does he? He's not talking physically. Obviously, they didn't come from that line. No, they came from Shem. It was completely different. Completely different. And so you can see that Abraham was from Shem's line, and the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, they were from Ham's line. So why did the Lord say their father was an Amorite and their mother a Hittite? It was not that it was physically they were descendants of them, but maybe I could say spiritually or morally, they were like those people. You'll recall the brothers of Joseph. They were not godly men on the whole, were they? Not good people. You remember how they wanted to kill their brother? how they sold him, how they lied to their father. Remember what Simeon and Levi did, how they smote the city after those in the city were circumcised and all that took place. Not a good group of people. And as we've seen in Exodus, people like that, their children learn their ways. The children of Israel as a whole were following in the footsteps of those they lived with. And in verses 4 through 5, it talks about their cruel rejection. You're back in Ezekiel chapter 16. He says in verse 4, "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." So when she was brought forth, it's illustrating Jerusalem, illustrating Israel like a baby, a female, she. And when she was brought forth, it says here her navel was not cut, talking about the umbilical cord wasn't cut off. The cord, by the way, that's attached to the placenta, right? And in this cord, you have the arteries and the vein and the blood, the vital nutrients that reach the baby through this cord. An important thing, right? But after birth, a little after birth here, the cord's clamped and eventually it's cut. And the placenta is passed by the mother. But, you know, what would happen if it wasn't cut? What would happen if it wasn't cut? He's going to go on and talk about some other things, and we'll come back to this a little bit. It says she was not cleansed. In this context, not cleansed of blood and other bodily fluids. Okay? When a baby is taken from the mother, and given to the mother right after birth, that skin-to-skin contact, and after a few minutes, the cord's clamped, then it's cut. The baby's not necessarily needing to be cleansed of blood at that time. Not necessarily, maybe, but probably not necessarily. But if the cord is not cut and the placenta is passed, you could understand, for those who've experienced it, you can understand why there'd be some blood and some bodily fluids on the baby, and the baby would need to be cleansed. And so he's giving this picture here, didn't cut the umbilical cord, was not cleansed, she was not salted. This is a practice, as I read, used long ago, and yet there's still some cultures that use it today, I read, particularly perhaps over in Turkey area. And so they would salt the baby down, and they have their reasons why they do it. There's some ritualistic reasons. It'll make them blessed or whatever. It'll help them in some ways. There's also physical reasons why they might do that. And there's also people that have dehydrated their babies because they've salted them too much. By the way, it doesn't say that the Lord salted this baby afterwards. This is not an endorsement for salting a baby necessarily. The point here, the point that he's making is the things that they would normally do to a baby were not done to this one. It wasn't done to this one. She was not swaddled. None of that happened. Then he gives this general statement. No, I pitied her. No one had compassion on her to do these things. He's illustrating Israel, okay? And I think particularly their time when they went into Egypt and they were oppressed. If you see in verse 5, it says, "But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." So she was thrown out in the field to be exposed in the field. They loathed her soul, and this was in the day when she was brought forth. And that's, you can see the utter hatred for the baby. And now this represents Jerusalem, which represents Israel. And again, I believe this speaks to the inception of Israel and their treatment, especially in Egypt. You remember their cry? You remember the cry that they made? Why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read just a few verses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Exodus 3, verse 7, he says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." So I believe that's what it's talking about here, how they were being oppressed. Their cry came into his ears. And so you see their condition. And then in the last few verses here, you see the Lord's care of them. In verse 6, he says, "And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to an excellent ornament. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. But when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine." So there's kind of two parts to this. The first part here, it's emphasizing his preservation and him increasing her. He says he passed over under her, and then he saw her. He says, I think it's in verse 6 here, "saw thee polluted in thine own blood." The word polluted has the idea of to trample something or maybe even to cast down something. And as I was looking at this, it can even have this meaning here where it's causative. She's causing herself to stomp in her blood, in a sense. And you can imagine with like a baby, a screaming baby or something, in that sense. And we'll look into that word and show it on the screen here another time. But here he says, "Then he said to her in her blood, live." And that word live is an imperative. He's commanding, live. And then it says, "Then he said to her in her blood, live." Here you see in the text, they have some words that are italicized. But literally, both phrases are exactly the same. "Then he said to her in her blood, live." In her condition of being in her blood. By the way, that's a life-threatening condition when you're in the blood like that. God, who is the giver of life, there's no other source, caused her to live. She would not have made it if the Lord had not intervened. And notice it's said twice. It's repeated exactly the same, and this gives great emphasis to these words. And when God says live, there's nothing that can keep that individual or that nation from living. And that's kind of been a thought that's come to my mind. You know, truly our times are in his hands, aren't they? They are. There's nothing that can hurt us that he doesn't allow. And so, should we be afraid? Should we be afraid? We should be afraid if we step out of his protection. If we say, "Lord, I'm going to do what I think I should do," and not rely on him. But if we're relying on him, we shouldn't be afraid. We ought to trust him. And so he says, live. If you see in verse 7, he says, "I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments." So he increased Israel, fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Again, it's an illustration, but it illustrates Israel, and he did multiply them. You remember when they came out of Egypt? There was a lot of them. He fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham that they would be as the stars of heaven. And it says that in the text. So they came out, and he did cause to multiply them. She became many. She became great. And then in verse 7, it talks about how she matured. She came to puberty. It says, and thou art, verse 7, waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And then you have the second part. So the first part emphasized the preservation and increasing of her. And then the second part emphasizing her beautification. And you see that beginning in verse 8, he uses the same terminology. That's one way it makes it easier when you're looking at the structure. He says the same thing in each section, beginning the section. And just like he said in verse 6, and when I passed by thee, verse 8 says, now when I passed by thee. So here's the second section of this. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. So he passed over and he saw her. And he says, it was the time of her love. And he spread out his skirt over her. He entered into a covenant with her. Again, I think this is talking about Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant, where he makes this covenant with the children of Israel. He says, I swore unto you. I came into covenant with you. He says, an utterance. There in the text it says, saith the Lord, literally, an utterance of Yahweh. And again, the Mosaic Covenant here. And he says, then, literally, then you existed to me. You are mine. In verse 9, it says, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. So he's talking about all these things that he's done for her, again, Israel. And he's using this as an illustration. He washed her from her blood, anointed her with oil, clothed her with broidered work. He shod or sandaled or fitted with shoes with this idea of this badger skin. It's not like fuzzy slippers. It's talking about quality fine leather is what he's saying. He girded her with fine linen. He covered her with silk. All of this stuff, expensive, fine. He's really treating her in a way of honor and glory. It says he adorned her with ornaments. He gave her bracelets upon her hands, a necklace upon her neck. And there's a phrase here in verse 12. And I put a jewel on thy forehead. Literally, the words are here, it's a ring, and it's a ring and in the nose. It's a nose ring, is what it says. Earrings upon her ears, a crown of beauty upon her head. So all of these things the Lord did for Israel when she was in this state of being rejected, being oppressed, he came and they would have not have made it without him. And he came and he made them live, not only made them live, but he brought them up. He brought them into the land. He made a covenant with them. They were his. And now he was blessing them greatly. And they had he's adorned them in such a way. He just kind of caps it all at the end here with her condition in verse 11. He says, I decked thee also with ornaments, not verse 11, verse 13. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver and raiment, a raiment of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. So, adorned with gold, silver, fine linen, silk, broidered work, she ate fine flour, honey, oil. Expensive. This is, wow. Now, and it says she existed beautiful, literally. Literally, in much and much. It uses those words twice to really emphasize it, where it says exceeding beautiful. Then she prospered to a kingdom. So I believe here, this is speaking of the land under the reign of David and especially Solomon. I mean, truly, Israel is beautiful. You remember the glory when Solomon was king? They knew it around the world. That was the height of the kingdom. Everybody knew the blessings that God had promised. He had asked for wisdom. God says, I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you all these things. And the glory was known. The beauty was seen. Go turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. Just the account of the Queen of Sheba. When she heard the fame of Solomon. First Kings 10, look at verse 1. It says, and when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And you could look at some other passages. But under Solomon, the glory was great. I mean, they were at peace. People were paying them tribute. They prospered very, very much. And that was the height. And that's supposed to be where they were always supposed to be. But they weren't there. But that was the Lord beautifying them. That was the Lord adorning them. They were his people. And that was what he was doing. Back in Ezekiel, just the last verse for tonight here, in verse 14, goes right along with what happened in Solomon's day. You remember David, it kind of began in David's day, but he was conquering people and he was a man of war. But in Solomon's day, it was peace and they were top of the nations. Verse 14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Wow. This is interesting. That's neat. Thy renown went forth among the heathen. So the people saw it. Those who were not God's people saw her beauty. And really, was it her beauty? It was perfect through my comeliness. That's what the Lord said. It was the Lord. The Lord was the beauty of Israel. And he caused to beautify Israel so that the nations would see them. They're being a testimony. They're revealing the Lord. And by the way, that's God's design for his people. God's design for his people. He wants to beautify them with himself. Go over to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll end in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. You remember, there's the invitation at the beginning here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. He talks about how he will make a covenant with anyone who will come. The same covenant that he made with David, he'll make with us. The sure mercies of David, he says. He says in verse 4, behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And here, verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. Why? Why are they running unto you? Because the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel. That's why. And he says this, for he hath glorified thee. And that word glorified or he hath beautified thee. They're coming because of the Lord. They're running unto you because of the Lord. That's going to be revealed or fully fulfilled in the millennial time. But that was God's design, is that he would be in us. He would beautify us. His beauty is just when we walk in his design, according to his character, his nature, what he's shown us. When we know him and we walk according to that knowledge, when we do that, he shines forth, right? The light in the light is the life, it says, or in him is life, and the life was the light of men. And so Israel had that. That's not the end of the chapter. It's going to talk about the negative parts. And we'll look at that next time, how they played the harlot. They left. They looked after other gods. They went and did other things, and we'll look at that more. But you see, the story of Israel is our story too. It's our story too. It's not any different. How he redeemed us when we were polluted in our own blood. And he came and said, live. And he offered to us salvation. And he wants to beautify us. He wants to bless us. The blessings are in his design. It's not any different today as it was back then. But his design is that our renown would go forth among the heathen, the lost, because of the beauty. Why? Because it's not our beauty. It's through his comeliness, which he has put upon us. That's God's design. So, are you beautiful? Are you beautiful with the Lord's beauty? Because that's what we're supposed to be. And he should be keep constantly doing that, changing us, purifying us, beautifying us. And he ends it. So often, each section he ends with this phrase, thus saith the Lord, or literally, an utterance of the Lord, Yahweh, an utterance. He said this. In this manner, he said this. These are all the things. These are the quotes of the Lord. Ezekiel is just quoting the Lord. Remember, he can't speak unless the Lord gives him something to say. And so he's just quoting the Lord. And that's all these are, quotes from the Lord. He wants you to know that. That's why he wrote it. He wants you to understand these things. Lord, thank you so much for this. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us. Help us to think on these things and to allow it to change us, we pray. Amen.